Well, good morning. This morning, February 5th, 2017, we are beginning a new sermon series, a series we anticipate will take us all the way through 2017, should the Lord tarry. And Dick, you were, you know, saying about before after Super Bowl, check with me at halftime. I'll, you know, whether we want the Lord to return or not. But this series will take us all the way through the Gospel of John. The Gospel according to John is the most amazing book that was ever written. With those words, scholar William Hendrickson opens his commentary on the Gospel of John, and I will proceed to quote his opening words at length. The Gospel according to John is the most amazing book that was ever written. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Such should be the attitude of anyone who steps upon the threshold of the study of this book. John tells us that in the days of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, there was living in the Holy Land a Jew named Jesus who claimed that he was the rightful owner of all things. The bread of life, the living water, the good shepherd who would give his life for his sheep, the one who would raise the dead at the last day, the very Messiah, the way to God, the proper object of faith and worship, a person so completely and in every sense divine, he was able to say, I and the Father are one. This indeed is astounding. But even more marvelous is this. The writer of the book accepts these claims as being true. To the Jesus of history, he gives the most exalted titles. He calls him the Word of God and tells us that this Word has been with God from eternity, dwelling in the immediate presence of the Father. The author even calls him God, and he does this in the opening verse. For the writer, Jesus is nothing less than what he claims to be, God incarnate. Who is this author who accepts these claims and makes these startling declarations? Is he a total stranger, living in a country far removed from the actual scenes which he describes, so that distance lends enchantment to the view? And is he writing at a time very long after the events, so that the hero of the story has by degrees and gradual stages become a miracle worker and in the way of legend and folklore has at length transformed into a god? Quite the contrary. The author of the fourth gospel is represented as one who belongs to the same time, place, and people as does his hero. He is introduced as a contemporary and eyewitness. He belongs not only to the wide circle of the Master's followers, but he is one of the 12. And within that group, he is one of the special three. Indeed, one of the first two disciples. In fact, he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. No one knew Jesus better than John did. He walked with him from day to day so that he had ample opportunity to observe his character faults and personality defects, had there been any. In that most sacred of all nights, the night of the supper, he reclined on his bosom. He stood by his cross. He even entered his tomb. Yet it is this very disciple who, as the author of the fourth gospel, proclaims that this Jesus of history, whom he knew so well, is nothing less and nothing other than God himself. Unquote. Oh, if you like Jesus, you're going to have a wonderful time in this series through the Gospel of John. In setting up the series schedule, his first sermon was initially designed as a combination, part introduction, and we were going to do the first five verses as well. But in the process of preparation, I changed that. This sermon will just be an introduction. Next week, we'll do the whole prologue, verses 1 through 18, and they're a unit, so no worries. But that opening sentence of Hendrickson's is what led me to make the change. I read that, The Gospel according to John is the most amazing book that was ever written, and it stopped me in my tracks. I was stunned. I thought, oh Lord, he's right. I'm a book guy, read a lot, and a history guy, which means I could passably rattle off a list of the most influential books in history. I don't mean I could do that perfectly or incontestably. I mean I could competently take part in that discussion. The Bible, the Tao Te Ching, Euclid's Elements of Geometry, the Quran, the Wealth of Nations, Communist Manifesto, Oprah's biography, you know. The contents of the list would obviously be a matter of debate, though by any reasonable measure, the Bible would be far and away first on that list. But Hendrickson did not say, the Bible is the most amazing book that was ever written. That's a no-brainer. I'd blow by that sentence without a second thought. He said the Gospel according to John is the most amazing book that was ever written. Obviously, the Gospel of John is part of the Bible, so there's overlap, but it's not a word game. The Bible is a book, the book. Bible, the word Bible, just means book. It's the Greek word for book. This is the Bible, the book, the Holy Bible, the special book, the Word of God, amen. But this one book is composed of 66 individual books, Genesis through Revelation. The 66 books were written over a period of about 2,000 years by about 40 different authors. And here's the point. When you want somebody to learn about God from his book, somebody with a blank slate, no background, no context, what do you tell them to do with the Holy Bible? You hand it to them and say, well, start at Genesis and just read straight through. You tell them to read 2 Chronicles, Philemon, Revelation. You hand them the book and you tell them, read John. You see, even within the Bible, the 66 perfectly and completely inspired books that comprise the Word of God, even among those, John is special. How does it begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's verse 1. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus, the Word, the only begotten Son, uniquely reveals God. The book of John, amidst the 66 books of the Bible, uniquely reveals Jesus. Even among the four books that tell the story of Jesus, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even among those, John stands out by a mile. We'll go into how and why. Right now, I'm introducing the introduction by pointing out the literal accuracy of Hendrickson's statement, the Gospel according to John is the most amazing book that was ever written. That is true because it is a unique revelation of Jesus, and what's so special about it is its combination of clarity and profundity, its breadth and its depth. It is at once easily graspable and ultimately elusive. It's hard to get to know God. He is holy, holy, holy. Amen. No one has seen him at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that declaration, that revelation, that communication is most completely, most accessibly, most practically conveyed in the Gospel according to John, which is why it is the most amazing book that was ever written. So, having introduced the introduction, we now proceed with it, which I will do by means of the journalistic overview. that is asking and answering the six questions that cover all the bases: who, what, when, where, how, and why. Simple answers: who, John, what, a gospel, when, around 90 AD, where, Ephesus, how, elegantly, why, to promote belief. We will proceed to unpack each of those. First, we'll unpack them a little, and then we'll unpack them a lot. So, slightly expanded, who, John, the Apostle John. What, a gospel, that is a divinely inspired account of the ministry of Jesus. When, around 90 AD, where, Ephesus, that was a very big, very important city at the time, it's located on the southwest coast of modern Turkey. How, elegantly. And that's the most important word to unpack, because I'm employing it in its profoundest sense. Why? So that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. And I'm going to take all that and state it in a single sentence, which, if I were you, I would write down. Around 90 AD in Ephesus, the Apostle John wrote an elegant gospel to promote belief in Jesus. I will repeat. Around 90 AD in Ephesus, the Apostle John wrote an elegant gospel to promote belief in Jesus. There, in a single sentence of 17 words, is the answer to every question about the most amazing book ever written. In the order of the sentence, it's when, where, who, what, how, why. When, around 90 AD, where, in Ephesus, who, the Apostle John, what, wrote a gospel, how, elegantly, wrote an elegant gospel, why, to promote belief in Jesus. You would probably be amazed to know how pleased I was with myself when I composed that sentence. You know, little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating a Christmas pie, put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I?" I know exactly how he felt. Cha-ching! And what makes that work is the word elegant. It is the perfect word to bear and convey what this amazing book is. So now we'll unpack the answers at length, beginning with who. Who wrote the Gospel of John? The Apostle John. Although, ironically, he is never named in the Gospel named after him. Not even once. Six verses in, he'll tell us about a man named John, but he's not talking about himself. He's talking about John the Baptist, who is referred to by name 20 times in the Gospel of John. But John the Apostle is never identified by name even once. And this dynamic is on full display in chapter 1. John the Baptist is named 9 times. In the first chapter, he's featured there. Our author, John the Apostle, also appears in chapter 1, but he is not named. Chapter 1, verse 40 tells of two disciples of John the Baptist who, upon hearing the Baptist's testimony about Jesus, set out to follow him. One of them is named, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other remains anonymous. That's John, the Apostle John, and our author. There's detailed technical reasons for concluding the unnamed follower was our John. We won't go into them right now. I'll just tell you most conservative scholars agree it's him, slam dunk. The reason he does not name himself there or anywhere else in his gospel is the standard literary device of avoiding drawing attention to yourself as the author, downplaying, muting your presence. In a book I happen to be reading at the moment, the author breaks in more than usual with comments like, The author thinks this, or the author has observed that. In a sense, that's weird, because he's the author of the book. The entire book is what he thinks and what he's observed. But it's a convention. We know what he means. That's how it's done. And it is, by the way, a transcultural convention. Jesus employed it, often speaking of himself in the third person as the Son of Man. Matthew 12:40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Not so will I be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 17:22, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Not first person, I am about to be betrayed into the hands of men, but third person, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. We're talking about the author of the Gospel, John, who is the Apostle John. I'm pointing out both the fact and the reason he never names himself in his Gospel. It is this deflective literary convention to avoid breaking the spell of the book by calling attention to yourself as author. However, even though John never names himself, he does refer to himself. He has to, because he, like Peter, is such a key player. So, even though he's not going to name himself, he has to designate himself somehow. That presents an interesting problem. If you weren't going to name yourself or use first-person pronouns, I, me, my, but you needed to identify yourself in a narrative, you'd have to pick some way to identify you, some unique characteristic that specified you. How would you do that? How would you identify yourself by characteristic rather than by name? That's a fascinating question. But however we would do it, here's how John did it. Now, he might have picked the tall one or the short one or the young one or the old one, the loud one, the quiet one, the red-haired one, or the one with the limp. He just needed something, anything, that specified him that wasn't his name. Well, he didn't pick the tall one or the short one, the young one or the old one, or anything like that. In order to designate himself without naming himself, and remember, this is all part of the convention of not drawing attention to yourself. In order to refer to himself without naming himself, John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I kid you not. That's it. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Not the tall one or the short one or the young one or the old one. Not even the smart one or the good-looking one. He identifies himself as the special one, the favorite one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Closest to Jesus at the Last Supper, there at the foot of the cross, there after the resurrection, in contrast to Peter, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is an introduction to the whole book, so we've got to maintain altitude to get it done. We'll be in John for about a year, so we'll have ample opportunity to explore all this. But right now, I'll just say that's part of what makes the book so special. It was written by one with whom Jesus had a special connection, for whom Jesus had a unique affinity. A couple of other quick facts about John. He, by far, outlived all the other apostles. There's a little bit of ambiguity, but pretty much by the mid-60s, they were all gone, including Paul. John lived into the 90s of the first century. John outlived every other apostle by an entire generation. That made him and his story uniquely important in church history up to and including today. John is also one of the principal authors of the New Testament. Measuring by word count of the Greek New Testament, Luke wrote the most, 27%. Paul comes in a close second with 23%. That's assuming he did not write the book of Hebrews. If he did write the book of Hebrews, then he goes a little bit ahead of Luke. But either way, John is a close third, 20%. One-fifth of the New Testament was written by John. His gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. By any measure, the disciple whom Jesus loved is a key figure in the history of the church. That's who we're talking about. What did he do? He wrote a gospel, one of four divinely inspired, faithfully preserved accounts of the ministry of Jesus, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, period. There is a lot of bogus gospels. They begin early on, and they're still cranking them out or discovering them even today. It's a big subject, but for the moment, I'll just say they are pure bovine fecal matter and leave it at that. Happy to chat them up some other time, but to do so now would detract from the important thing, which is what Satan would love to do, don't you know? The important thing being to appreciate that we have in our hands from God, through the apostles, accurate testimony as to who Jesus is. And, regarding John in particular, to appreciate the fact his testimony is utterly unique. I've already said, among the four books that tell the story of Jesus, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John stands out by a mile. We're now going to bring in when, but still talking about what, because they're all tied together. When, around 90 AD. A couple of things about that. One, whatever the precise date, it was certainly after the other three were written and in circulation. In other words, John is the last of the Gospels to be written. That is important for a variety of reasons, which we'll get to after I mention a less crucial but very interesting question. I've said around 90 AD. It's possible it may have been the late 90s. And the significance of that would be, it's possible John wrote his gospel after he wrote the book of Revelation. There is some early church tradition to that effect. And that would help us understand why John, having already experienced the revelation, blows the top off who Jesus is in his gospel. The opening words explicitly state Jesus is God. No subtlety, no nuance, big and bold, loud and proud. The first thing he says is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is chapter 1, verse 1. Usually you build up to a climax. John starts with one. This could also be relevant to the structure of the gospel. The book of Revelation is transparently structured around the number 7. Technically, that is called a heptatic structure. 7 letters to 7 angels of 7 churches, 7 thunders, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, etc. That's Revelation. A little less obviously, but not a lot, the Gospel of John also has a heptatic structure. There are 7 signs and 7 I am statements. So, perhaps not a matter of great practical import, but it's very interesting to reflect on the timing between the Gospel vis-a-vis Revelation. What is a matter of great practical import is to understand John was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, specifically written in light of them to expand the discussion, to take the message to another level. What I'm saying is Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already written and in circulation, And John was written in light of them. What difference does that make? Glad you asked. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They follow the same structure and contain a lot of the same material. They are called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic. Same eye. Same perspective. Of course, there are interesting and instructive differences between them, but those are relatively minor. In the grand scheme, they're all cut from the same cloth. Here's a way to put it. The majority of Matthew is in Mark. The majority of Mark is in Luke. The majority of Luke is in Matthew. To a large extent, they overlap and cover the same information. If one of them vanished, you could, for the most part, reconstruct it from the other two. The majority of John is not in Matthew, or in Mark, or in Luke, nor is the majority of John covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. The majority of John is in John, unique to John. The Gospel of John is in a class by itself. That's on purpose. It was intended to be different. Last spring, we preached through the Gospel of Mark, and I trust you remember that church tradition, that is the historical record we have, tells us that the Gospel of Mark is essentially the memoirs of the Apostle Peter. One of the witnesses to this is Clement of Alexandria, who flourished in the late 2nd century. Here is how the early 4th century historian Eusebius relays Clement's testimony. Quote, "He informed us of the tradition of the primitive authorities of the church regarding the order of the Gospels. He said that the earliest Gospels were those containing the genealogies." That's Matthew and Luke. They were written first. "While Mark's originated as follows. When at Rome, Peter openly preached the word and proclaimed the gospel, the large audience then urged Mark, who had followed him for a long time, to write it all down. This he did, making his gospel available to all who wanted it." Unquote. That is what early 4th century historian Eusebius says. Late 2nd century Bishop Clement said about the order in which the gospels were written. The reference for that quote in Eusebius is Book 6, Chapter 14, Paragraphs 5 and 6. I am now going to read the next paragraph in Eusebius. The next thing he says, reference Eusebius 6, 14, 7, because that's where he tells us what Clement said about the Gospel of John, which was, quote, "Last of all, aware that the physical facts had been recorded in the Gospels, encouraged by his pupils and irresistibly moved by the Spirit, John wrote a spiritual Gospel." I repeat, Clement said, "Last of all, aware that the physical facts had been recorded in the Gospels, encouraged by his pupils and irresistibly moved by the Spirit, John wrote a spiritual Gospel." That tells us some very important things. One, chronologically, John is last. It's the fourth of the four to be written. Two, it was written in light of the other three. And three, it was written in purposeful contrast to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All you got to do is read them to see how similar Matthew, Mark, and Luke are and how different John is. Clement tells us that's not a coincidence. It didn't just happen. It was intentional. In the words of Clement, John was aware that the physical facts had been recorded in the Gospels. In other words, he'd read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He knew what they said, how they told the story. It was true. It was wonderful. People coming to faith in Jesus, lives being changed. It's all good. But John looked at them and said, "I'm not just going to do that a fourth time. I am going to do it differently." The way Clement described the difference was physical facts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in contrast to a spiritual gospel by John. Don't get hung up on that terminology. He's not saying Matthew, Mark, and Luke are carnal or fleshly, in contrast to John, which is spiritual. He's just trying to capture what's different about John. It's been described many ways. One is to say Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in black and white, while John is in color. Somebody said John has transposed the entire story to a higher key. To draw on a 20th century catchphrase, we could say John gives us the rest of the story. Spiritual versus physical, color versus black and white, none of those is precisely accurate. They're just different ways of trying to get your head around what is so special about John. Everybody can see the difference. How did John accomplish the difference? How? Well, in simple terms, he tells us a bunch of stuff Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us. But it's not just what he tells us. It's as much or more how he tells us. My summary sentence is, around 90 AD in Ephesus, the Apostle John wrote an elegant gospel to promote belief in Jesus. At different times and places, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had done the same thing. They're writing their gospels to promote belief in Jesus. So in that sense, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the same. The difference, in the way I've phrased it, is John's is elegant. Elegant. In its dictionary form, elegance. The term has a legitimate sense of high class and richly ornamented, shading into hoity-toity and even snobbish. That's a conventional meaning for elegant. That's not what I mean by it, but that's probably its commonest meaning. That's perfectly legitimate meaning, but I'm drawing on other senses of the word elegant. The dictionary lists two other senses for elegance, one being, quote, dignified gracefulness or restrained beauty of style. For example, the essay is marked by lucidity, wit, and elegance. The other sense being, quote, scientific precision, neatness, and simplicity. For example, the elegance of a mathematical proof. When I say the Apostle John wrote an elegant gospel, I don't mean it's high class or richly ornamented. I'm drawing on both of those other senses. Dignified gracefulness, precision and simplicity, restrained beauty. It's tough to put your finger on, but it's there. It's like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in prose, but John is in poetry. There is something very special about the words and the way he employs them. The Gospel of John is enchanting. The story is told of Professor so-and-so, the world's greatest expert on whatever, who, when asked to lecture on it, replied, "Well, if there is no time limit, I can start immediately. If you want me to talk for an hour, I'll need a few days to prepare. If you want me to talk for 10 minutes, I'll need 2 weeks. Elegance. Packing the profoundest meaning into the simplest words. Gracefully and beautifully. It doesn't just happen. It's almost miraculous. And that's how John communicates about Jesus. When, around 90 AD, where in Ephesus, who the Apostle John, what wrote a gospel, how elegantly, why? To promote belief in Jesus. In his own words, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John did many other signs, or Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write his elegant account of his best friend, God incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth, that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John did it for you. That's why he wrote. This sermon is pure introduction, and in order to keep within the bounds of the allotted time, I've refrained from illustrating the points from the book itself, and that's irritating as a preacher, because I want to show you. I want to go, look at this here, or look at that there. I have relieved this frustration by reminding myself, we're going to be in John for a year. We've got all sorts of time to go into all this stuff, but I just can't do it today. But I would be remiss if I did not show you from his own words why he did this, why he wrote the most amazing book that has ever been written. Because John's not trying to impress us. He's not showing off or killing time. And we're not a literary club here to critique his style or enjoy his skill. We're a group of disciples. We believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we have life in his name, we're living that life, sharing it, encouraging one another, and we want to spread it. We want to invite others to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that they, by believing, may have life in his name. Today we're embarking on the study of one book in the Bible, just one of the 66 books in the Bible, one of the 27 books in the New Testament, one of the four Gospels. But it is special. It is really something. It's beautiful and it's powerful. But its beauty and its power aren't ends in themselves. They exist to convey, to communicate the person of Jesus, that Word who was with God, was God in the beginning, who became flesh and dwelt among us, who has declared God to us, that we may have life in his name. And if you don't yet believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you don't yet have life in his name, join us on this journey through John. Because you will get to see and to know Jesus in a whole new way. And you'll come to believe that he is the Christ, Son of God. And believing, you will have life in his name. Lord, we know all scripture is God-breathed. Thank you for revealing yourself, but Lord, we want to recognize what your word itself says about itself, and we recognize that there is something especially high and pure and powerful in how you have communicated yourself through this man who was special to you. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have, and as we journey with John and with you through your story, Lord, would you expand the life that we who know you are the Christ, the Son of God, the life we already have, Lord, deepen it and broaden it as we share with one another? And would you use this unique view of yourself to bring others to the knowledge, the belief that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing they may join us in having life in your name. Amen.